Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1. I'm going to be reading Romans 1, verses 8 through 15, reading from the English Standard Version. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Would you pray with me as we consider God's word? Almighty God, we ask that in these next few moments, according to the word of God, you would show your majestic love and authority to us, even in the Holy Scriptures, even as we hear from the word of God. And as the word is taken by the Holy Spirit and is branded upon our hearts, we pray that your Spirit would do a work and draw us all to Jesus Christ, even now. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is prayer? What is prayer? It's kind of a simple question, maybe. But in our society, there are some very different notions about what prayer is. Consider these contrasts. I would have said they were contrasts between a Christian view of prayer and a non-Christian view of prayer, but sadly today, there's professing Christians advocating both. What is prayer? Is prayer, on the one hand, is prayer asking? Or is it being consumed into the deity? Is prayer honest, cognitive speech to God? Or is it mindfulness? Being in the present? Being at peace? Is prayer the speech of a child to a parent? Even as Paul was praying, Abba, Father, that simple, desperate, and sincere speech of a child to a father? Or is prayer some kind of secret language known only by the sophisticated? The theologian David Wells says that our culture is like an India being ruled by a Sweden. Think about that for a minute. What he means is that our cultural elites are against spirituality, while the mass of people, regular folks, they are flooded with spiritualities. And into this confusing context, the Church of Jesus Christ offers clarity to the most important, yet one of the most misunderstood spiritual practices, namely the practice of prayer. Now, if there's any growth area that we could all hope to change in, I'm guessing if I was to survey you all, we would all come to the conclusion that we would like to pray better. And my hope is that you'll come away from this message with a desire to pray more, and even a way to pray more. I've got three main points to look at, and it's all relating to prayer and the church. And it's my privilege to be here at Grace Life, because this is an important church here in Alberta. This is an important church seeking to advance the gospel. But this church will never flourish without prayer. And so three things: prayer and strengthened churches, prayer and spiritual churches, and thirdly, prayer and sending churches. If we do not pray, we won't know the conviction of the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You see, true faith is a function of prayer. If we aren't praying churches, if this isn't a praying church, if we're not praying churches, we will quickly become dead churches. Dead spiritually and dead doctrinally. I'm guessing if I went down the street to one of the, what I would call a liberal churches here in town, that their prayer would not be in accord with the Word of God. And so then it would be something other than true prayer. They're dead spiritually and dead doctrinally. And we must be on our guard with respect to that. And so then when we come to Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, we see the Apostle Paul and his prayer. So this is a guide for us to see what Paul has to say. So Paul is going to talk about prayer and strengthened churches. And when Paul thinks about, he's going to connect with these Christians that he hasn't met. He's unlike me. I've met a lot of you before. I've been up at this church before. My wife is related to, I don't know what, 30% of this church? I don't know, something like that. But Paul's writing to these Christians that he hasn't met. But he shares with them the most accessible point of Christian fellowship. And what is that? He prays for them. He prays for them. It's the most accessible point of Christian fellowship. He says, verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." He's praying. He shares with them three ways that he's been praying for them. First, he thanks God for them. He thanks God for them in verse 8. Paul is grateful for this church, this Roman church. But he isn't just happy that they're around. He acknowledges that the source of this church and the source of the benefits and the blessings that this church provides, He sees the source as being God himself. He says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." You see, even in this, even as he's praying for this other church, he doesn't have the gospel very far from his thinking. He's always has the gospel in mind. And what do I mean by that? He's not just generically happy. He's He's actually thankful to God. He's got this God-centeredness even in his prayers. And he's praying. He's able to thank God, and he's praying because he has access to the Father. And how does he have access? How does anyone have access to God the Father? How do you have access to God the Father this morning? If you have that access, how is it? It is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's only through the gospel, the good news. So this gospel gives access for Paul. Paul has access to pray to God and give thanks to God for this church. And so Paul's gospel is the channel of his prayers. Paul's gospel is the channel of his prayers. You think Jesus' sacrifice and his right obedience that was acceptable to the Father, standing in the place of sinners, living and dying, and rising from the dead. We just sang great hymns of Christ's resurrection. And Christ is the channel or the pipeline or the conduit of prayer. So what is Paul thankful for? What's he thankful for? He's thankful for this church in Rome, for their reputation as being a church that is characterized by what? What does it say there? Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. This is a church characterized by faith. Imagine that. Imagine that. A church that is famous for their faith. And as you sit here in this gymnasium, as the temperature is rising, is this not a bit of the challenge here? Do you have faith that even God can provide a suitable arrangement for you all to gather together to hear the Word of God and to praise Him together? It's a very simple thing, and yet it is a test of your faith. Well, this Roman church was famous for their faith. What is faith? Just got to, you know, I mean, put the cookies on the bottom shelf here where the kiddies can get them. What is faith? Maybe you're an expert on what faith is, but what is faith? Well, my sons told me I should use a definition of faith that they found in a comic book. Actually, the comic book was on Martin Luther, the great reformer. Luther, the graphic novel is called. So I'm going to use this quotation. You can tell me if it's correct. Faith is the living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. It sounds like, you know, out of an action comic book. But I checked the reference. It's actually from Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. So it wasn't just the comic book artist. Think of that. Paul is thankful for the Roman church's faith. We could say their living, daring confidence in God's grace. You got to think too, the Roman congregation was in the center of the Roman Empire, surrounded by the debauchery of the city that was known as the Great Prostitute. And yet this local church in Rome was famous for their faith, for their living, daring confidence in God's grace. Well, that's a good reason then for Paul to give thanks to God. So the second thing, and I'm still in just my first section here. Paul interceded for them. Paul prayed to God for their benefit. He prayed to God for their benefit. And he did this a lot. He did it at every instance of his regular prayers. He says in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. Notice, he never stopped praying for them. Without ceasing, you've heard, if you've been in Christian circles, you know, praying without ceasing. Praying without ceasing is not the sense of some vague, undefined, mystical state that you're always in. This is the idea of regular, habitual prayer. Prayers that are set aside, not the extemporaneous ones. We have those extemporaneous ones. Lord, help me. Right? Help me again. Help me some more. But there is also the regular prayer, the set-aside prayer, prayers that are planned. They're regular. They're not emergency ones. And so Paul's gospel then is also then the motivation for his prayers. He thanks God for their gospel faith. And at every regular time of prayer, Paul never stopped praying for the Roman church. And so this shows how important prayer was for Paul's missionary role. The third little bit is that Paul shared with the Romans the content of what his repeated request to God was. And he requested this. He said he requested that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So he tells them what he's praying for them about. Paul didn't have a specific guarantee that he would go to Rome. But he did know that he would preach before kings, according to Acts chapter 9. He would speak to King Agrippa in Acts 26, before being sent to Rome and presumably appearing before Caesar himself. So he prayed about coming to Rome. He didn't have a promise that he would get to Rome, although he did end up getting there. So there are certain things that are promised and other things that are not promised. But nevertheless, he shared the content of his prayers. And Paul always presented his desires to God. You know how you get into sin trouble? Is in when you nurture your desires, but you don't speak to God about them. You don't bring them before God. If it's a sinful desire, then you bring it before God. And you have God cast his light upon it. If it's a good desire, you bring it before God. You don't think, oh, well, I don't want to talk to God about this because I know what he's going to say. You need to bring it and lay it bare before God. Paul always presented his desires to God so that if God answered his prayer, his desires would be met in God's way. It would be in God's way. And Paul's goal was the advance of the gospel. He wants to go to Rome. He even wants to go beyond Rome. So we see that Paul's gospel is the channel of his prayers, the motivation of his prayers, and the goal of his prayer. So that's all in this first little bit. But secondly then, after telling the Romans about his gratitude to God for the church, he mentions this recurring theme in the letter to the Romans. It's the theme of the courtroom. There's a courtroom picture. Paul consciously sees himself as being in God's courtroom. This isn't a, you know, we're not downtown at the law courts building. But when you enter into the presence of God, there is a sense in which you are entering into his courtroom. And Paul consciously sees himself that way. God is his judge. He considers Jesus Christ as his advocate. And all of this is metaphor and analogy. But this courtroom has already introduced with the statement in chapter 1 and verse 4. Jesus was, verse 4, declared to be the Son of God in power. This declaring was a courtroom declaration, a verdict, a judgment. And one of the great themes throughout the book of Romans is this idea of being justified through faith alone in Christ alone. Turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. How can you stand before a righteous, holy God? You must have an alien righteousness applied to you. But this dealing in righteousness and justification, that is all courtroom language. So Paul has this in mind even when he is discussing his prayer time. He's talking about his prayer time. He can call on God to be a witness to his prayer habits. Is that scary to consider? Can you say, yeah, I can call God as witness how I've been, you know, praying for you regularly? Can you say that? Probably not, if you're like most folks. But he still has this courtroom mindset. You see, Paul is constantly aware of his ministry role of service to God. What does it say back in Romans 1 and verse 9? For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. It is a spiritual service that Paul is offering. It is a spiritual service. And what might easily be overlooked in verse 9 is really Paul's personal application of what he'll write about in Romans chapter 12. Do you know what Romans chapter 12 says? Just turn there quickly. You're all good at flipping pages or dragging your finger across the screen, I imagine. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. You maybe even have it memorized. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Consider that. Consider even the Apostle Paul applying that to himself. He prays even for this Roman church. He can call God as witness because God is the one that he serves as a living sacrifice. He serves with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, he says in chapter 1. Paul does this in the context of his regular quiet time. That's how God-centered even his own personal devotions are. And we see there, Paul had this burden to go to Rome. He'd been thinking about it for years, according to chapter 15 and verse 23. He'd often intended, but he'd been prevented. And he wanted to go. He hadn't met these folks, but he wanted to go to Rome. And this was the ambition of the man who was called the apostle to the Gentiles, Romans 11 and verse 13. So he had this burden. Now, just take stock for a minute. Think about Paul wanting to go to Rome. You know, Paul's old life was as who? What was his old name? Saul of Tarsus. Was Saul of Tarsus a nice guy? No. No, he wasn't. He was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church. And no matter what compromises the Jewish ruling elites had made with Rome, they all had a deep hatred of the oppression of a Gentile Caesar over Judea, their promised land. And so Paul wanting to come to Rome in order to do Rome good, you got to think, well, how would that be if he was Saul of Tarsus? There's been a change happen, because it'd be like a former jihadist who goes to New York City, not for the purposes of destruction as in the past, but goes to New York City in order to see the glory of Jesus Christ known and spread. That's the kind of contrast we're talking about with the Apostle Paul. So when he's wanting to go to Rome, that is evidence of the transformation of the gospel that has happened in his life. We can never forget how dramatic it is for someone to be converted to Jesus Christ. You know, it's been said, Sammy Rutherford, Scottish Covenanter, said, you know, to believe in Jesus Christ is a miracle. For a sinner to believe is two miracles. And I think we have to get back to recognizing the supernatural power of God in converting a sinner, to see the greatness of God in that. Only God can cause the miracle of conversion. And that's the kind of miracle we need to be looking for. People getting saved. Paul, why is he burdened to come to Rome? Why is he wanting to get there? Paul wants to impart, he says, a spiritual gift. He says, verse 11, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. This word for this spiritual gift is, you can even hear it in the transliteration of the Greek, this charisma pneumaticon. This is his contribution in the mutual encouragement of life together in the church that he wants to share with these Romans. Mutual encouragement. You know, consider even that word, an important word. You see the word for mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement. Think about it. It has the same kinship in the original language as the word for the Holy Spirit as an advocate, as a comforter. We describe the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. The paraclete. So this word is akin to a sort of a co-paracleting. A mutual encouraging, a co-paracleting. And so at the very least, we see the activity of the Holy Spirit within the dynamic of Christian fellowship in this co-paracleting way. And it's just a simple point to make. But that the church is spiritual. We are bound together spiritually by the Spirit in Christ. It is spiritual in the sense that we are bound together by this, again, the Greek transliteration, this sum paraklesis, this co-encouraging. When you came in today, is that what you had on your mind? To be a co-encourager? To have mutual encouragement to one another? Or were you coming in and thinking, I hope they got better air conditioning in here? Are you focused on your, what the guys, the gurus called, your felt needs? Are you worried about that? Or are you thinking about, how can I be a co-encourager this morning and point somebody to Christ? Something that's lost in consumer-oriented churches is the responsibility of co-encouragement as, I'll call it, a spiritual discipline. That's what Paul's doing. He says, I want to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And if you're just, you know, Joe Blow from, you know, First Church in Rome, you're thinking, well, how could Paul be encouraged by my faith? I mean, I'm going to be encouraged by his. How can he be encouraged by mine? But we know that God works through the entire body of Christ to mutually encourage one another. And in that Ephesians 4 way, to build us up together. And this is then how we ought to be. If you're praying to be filled with the Spirit, and you worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and you abide in Jesus Christ, and you relish the gospel because of the regeneration of the Spirit, then you should have a spiritual response. You should have a response according to the Spirit, namely, being a co-encourager. Being a co-encourager. And churches like this Even this church, even the, I know this church, my church in Calgary. You know, Alberta cities are characterized by, you know, that urban sprawl. There's always, you know, land east, west, north, south. Just keep building out. So we're all spread out. And in churches like this, sometimes we can say, oh, well, the community here might be deficient because we're so spread out. But I've seen churches where everyone lives within a few miles of each other, and they're devoid of this co-encouragement. So just because you're not in the same neighborhood as other folks in the church doesn't mean you can't be a co-encourager. You know, just to offer that word of encouragement. I mean, just think, you know, do you write those co-encouraging notes by an email to someone? Do you kind of anticipate after church when you're out there in that hallway, you're anticipating what you're going to say to someone else to build them up in the faith, to point them to Christ? You know, our problem is not that we lack opportunities, it's that we don't take advantage of the opportunities we have. And so that's what Paul's wanting. He hasn't even met the Romans, and he's writing these spiritually paracleting words to them and expecting the same from them. So basically, you just can't sit on your hands in church. You've got to be active, not with a title or a name to your ministry. You need to be active in serving one another. If the church is spiritual, we got to take seriously this responsibility to be these co-encouragers, these spirit-filled co-encouragers. Paul says in verses 13 to 15, and this is my third section, Paul in the sending church, prayer in the sending churches. Paul reminds us in verses 13 to 15 that this is a missionary letter. It's a missionary letter. He says, verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you. Thus far I've been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And he says, I'm under obligation, both the Greeks and barbarians, both the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul's intention is to come to Rome and to reap some harvest. Now, I've been a farmer most of my life. I know Paul wasn't a farmer. So, to me, hearing him talk about harvest, that metaphor is strange. Why is, you know, he's a tent maker or something, but you know, he's not a farmer. So why is he using this? Well, where does he get it? Well, obviously, he gets it from Jesus. Jesus used the metaphor of the harvest throughout the Gospels. Jesus talked, I'll just point these references, you can jot them down or make a mental note, but in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus talked a lot about the harvest. It's the spiritual fruit of conversion to Christ in Matthew 13. There's the urgency of the mission like a harvest season in Matthew chapter 9. And even there's the harvest as far as a judgment separating wheat and tares in Matthew 13. My point in just bringing up the fact that what Jesus taught, Paul is appropriating, is that some scholars will say that there's a huge difference between the religion of Jesus and the religion of Paul. And the Bible knows no such difference. Paul is deriving even his own teaching from Jesus Christ. Paul didn't want to go to Rome to engage in some social transformation of the city. He wants to see women and men converted to faith in Christ. He goes to herald the gospel, to win converts through God's gospel. That's what he wants to do. He wants to bring the clarity of the gospel. He says, verse 15, I'm eager to get involved in a political campaign in Rome. No. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And why does Paul hope to reap spiritual harvest in Rome? Why not just stay in the Eastern Mediterranean? Why not just sit on his hands? Why bother with the logistical hassles of, of trying to get to Rome. Why? Because, verse 14, Paul is a servant. He's a slave. He's obligated by God to carry out his mission as a missionary to the Gentiles. He's under obligation to all these different kinds of people. So for Paul, his missionary motives come from the source, from Jesus himself, and this is what motivated him for ever expanding opportunities to herald the gospel. He's obligated, think of this, he's obligated to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now again, do you recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life? I mean, if you are a Christian, you must be submitting to Christ as Lord. There is no distinction where you could somehow accept Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. And I challenge you, if you don't recognize the authority, the marvelous love and authority of God's lordship over your life, then I would say then you need to ask some questions about your faith and you need to talk to the elders here. Jesus' lordship is why Paul desired to minister to the Roman church, but it is also why he looked beyond Rome, even going beyond and preaching the gospel even further. He wanted, of course, Romans 15:24, he wanted to go to Spain. And as I said before, Paul's gospel is the channel of his prayers, the motivation of his prayers, and the goal of his prayers. So to bring this together, I know we're all warm here, but what are you going to take home with you today from this skipped over passage? I picked it intentionally because this is often, preachers preach through Romans, they'll skip over this part. It's not as juicy doctrinally. I think it's very relevant. It tells us that we need to get back to prayer. We need to get back to prayer. And the question is, what is the root of prayer? What is the root of prayer? The root of prayer, consider this, the root of prayer is an active memory recital. An active memory recital. Think of that. An active memory recital towards the living God. In prayer, what do? We remember both needy people and God's revealed promises. And then we boldly request that God act upon the people in accord with the promises. Paul focuses on memory here. He focuses on memory. When Paul said he prays, he says, without ceasing I mention you. The word mention is the Greek word menaean, which is a word for remembering. And it's also in the first chapter of most of his letters. I won't go through in Philippians 1, Ephesians 1, 1 Thessalonians, on and on. If we want to pray like Paul, and that's what I want you to do, that's what I want me to do. If we want to pray like Paul, we need to have the same focus. We need to remember. We need to remember. And why is this so important? Why is memory and our prayerful mentioning as remembering, why is that important? Well, the reason is it keeps our prayers from being merely speculations. Have you prayed like that with those speculations? It prevents those speculations. We're not imagining whatever we want. We're not dreaming. Rather, we are remembering what God has revealed in His Word. We are reciting that. We're recounting that, and we're requesting based on what God has revealed. See, there's two aspects to prayer where our remembering comes in. We remember God's word. This means that the scriptures, God's revealed will in the Bible, that shapes our prayer. Does it for you? I mean, you've got to be asking yourself, does the scriptures, does the word of God shape how you pray? Or you're thinking, well, that's two separate things. No, no. The word of God should be shaping how you pray. The second thing is remembering others. And so then we actively, in our memory, when we pray, we actively recall people. Those who are close to us. Those who are far away. Across the oceans. And we remember them. From missionaries to mother-in-laws. We remember them. So this is not what's called listening prayer. As certain modern, supposedly evangelical mystics, what they talk about. We're not imaginatively speculating about what God would say to us and acting like God actually said what we've speculated. Okay? This is extremely dangerous. And we have to, the sad thing has become more mainstream amongst evangelicals, but rather prayer is remembering what has been revealed and requesting the living God to act based on that prior revelation. And so you have the title of my message in your bulletin. Remembered revelation is the root of prayer. Remembered revelation is the root of prayer. Paul prayed for this. Paul prayed for the advance of the gospel. The gospel was the channel of his prayers, the motivation of his prayers, the goal of his prayers. All of his prayers were rooted in the word of God. And remembered revelation was the root of his prayers. So let me put it to you then very practically. When you are praying about a building, or you're praying about a wayward child, or you're praying about a situation at work, or you're praying about that illness, are you then ransacking the scriptures to know what is the mind of God on this issue? And then also seeing what is the character of God revealed according to the word of God? And then are you praying accordingly? You know, you're going to pray for a building. Does God guarantee that you're going to have a building? Well, no. But does the Father desire to give good gifts? Yes. So you pray based on that truth. And there's proper limits, but also a proper expansiveness to your prayers. So that's the question. Are you praying in this way? I encourage you this. I want you to go home and this week consider how the Word of God, the Scriptures, should be fueling your prayer. And then are you unceasing in praying for the advance of the gospel? I mean, if you've got a cell phone or one of these smartphones, and you've got a calendar on there, and you've got any type of date set and times planned, dentist appointment, doctor's appointment, whatever, then you can certainly put in a schedule of time to pray. Put it in your calendar and then you'll do it. Don't put it in the calendar, you won't do it. Paul had regular planned times to pray. Are you praying for the advance of the gospel? Are you praying about how you can be a co-encourager in this church, and that you can anticipate bringing mutual encouragement? That's what we need. We need the power of the gospel to be brought home to us. We need remembered revelation being the root of the prayers in this church, and that God would be pleased to pour out His Spirit and revive this church and have this church be a church of the Word of God. And then there will be a gospel to share with this lost world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that according to the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to see Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, and that we would not take Christ for granted, but that we would draw near to him, and that you would be pleased to transform us into a praying people, even crying out, Abba, Father, according to the redemption that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.